Psalm 131 is what we'll be looking at today. It's a psalm written by King David. Let's read Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. God, this psalm is brief. There aren't too many words here in it. But God, we pray that you would protect us from the misunderstanding that therefore the truths in it are not profound. God, we pray that you would speak your word to your people this morning, that your spirit would superintend the word as it's spoken. God, we pray that you would be at work in our hearts, that we might embrace the things that you say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. We've got five kids. Three of them are girls, the three youngest. They have for a long time shared a bedroom. When three sisters share a bedroom, it can be a noisy place. When it's bedtime and the pajamas are on and the teeth are brushed and it's time for them to lay down and to be quiet, especially when they're young, it would be necessary for me to tell them it's time to be quiet and to stop stirring. They were young and they shared a bedroom and they were sisters and they knew they ought to be quiet. They knew it was right. They knew that their father required it of them. They knew it was good for them in order that they might get the sleep and the rest that they need. But the problem was they simply were not capable of being quiet. Maybe you've got kids and you can relate. No matter how much I told them, no matter what threats I might speak or bribes I might make, it was impossible for these three little girls sharing a bedroom at night to be quiet, to be still. As Christians, we find ourselves in a similar situation. We are believers. We are sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ. Our hope is in our Father in heaven. We believe his word. We want to obey him. We're called to be at peace. We're called as his people to have an inner calm and an inner quiet within ourselves. And yet we find we are frequently unable to exhibit that calm and inner quiet. Our hearts are filled with noise and busyness and worry and fretting. Our spirits are not restful. Our souls are not quiet. Why is that? Well, if you find that that describes you to some measure, if you find that even as a Christian you lack the peace inwardly that Scripture seems to speak about, it's important for you to know that this question is one that God's people have been asking themselves for a very, very long time. In Psalm 42, verse 5, the psalmist himself writes these words as he addresses the psalm to his own heart. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. There is a long tradition for the people of God to notice that our hearts are in turmoil and are not at peace as they ought to be. As Christians, we're called to quietness of soul, but frequently our spirits are filled with turmoil. Peace of soul begins to come when we hope in the Lord, as the psalmist says in 42:5. Hope in the Lord is essential for the inner peace that we seek. Throughout Scripture, when we look at the idea of peace, what we see is that Scripture links the idea of inner peace for a person with their relationship with God. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, we're familiar with this verse, most of us. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is instruction from God's word to the church in Philippi from the Apostle Paul. This is instruction from God himself to us in his word that says, don't be anxious about anything, that inward turmoil of heart and soul, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He's saying, what are you anxious about inwardly? What are you stirring about inwardly in your soul? What is it that's keeping your soul from being at peace? He says, bring that to God, and if you do that, the peace of God, which surpasses even our ability to understand it, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Right? Somehow the solution to finding inner peace is found in our relationship to God, steering our eyes to him, putting our hope in him. In Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, in the Old Testament, the prophet says this, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. He's speaking to the Lord, and he says, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Here we have the idea of peace, of God keeping in perfect peace the man or the woman whose mind is on the Lord, who trusts in the Lord. Peace is linked to our relationship with God. In John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus himself says to his disciples before he leaves, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Jesus is saying to his disciples, I'm going to be leaving you, yet I leave you with peace. I'm giving you my peace. Let not your hearts be troubled. Somehow, possessing inner peace of soul, quietness of spirit, comes from relationship with the Lord. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, we read this, the fruit of the Spirit is, the Apostle Paul is telling us, if we are believers, if our hope is in Christ, if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, there will be certain results in us, in our character, in our lives, and one of those things is peace. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and he goes on and lists a bunch more things, patience, kindness, self-control, all this. But peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Peace is something that if we're in relationship with Christ, he gives to us, he leaves to us that we might not be troubled. Peace is something that comes to us, peace from God, which surpasses our ability to understand it, if our hope is in the Lord. Hope in God is the key to finding peace of heart, peace of soul. Hope in God helps us to overcome two big barriers to inner peace, two big barriers to quietness of soul, two large reasons why we find it difficult to experience this. The first is our pride. Look at verse 1, Psalm 131, verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. The way David is speaking here is a way in the ancient world they spoke about being prideful. His heart was not lifted up. His eyes are not raised too high. He's not filled with pride and haughtiness. Pride kills peace of mind and quietness of soul. Pride is an inflated self-estimation. Pride is too high of a value placed on the self. Pride is an inaccurate and inflated assessment of ourselves that sees ourselves as superior to and above those who are around us in our lives and in the world. Pride elevates to a high place in our minds and hearts the self, and in so doing leaves no room for calm and quiet because we're too busy feeling superior to everyone else around us. This isn't what we might expect, though. We might think that the way to find inner peace and quiet as we're faced with all kinds of threats and all kinds of fears and all kinds of uncertainties in life, we may think the best way to find inner peace and quiet is to grow our estimation of ourselves, to really give ourselves the pep talk. Come on, you can do this. You're tough enough. You're smart enough. You're strong enough. Come on, you can face these challenges. And maybe we can hypnotize ourselves into thinking that we really can control what is uncontrollable. We think, I can be at peace when I'm secure in truly believing that I'm better than everyone else around me who is not able to face the challenges of life, at least in some of the really important ways. This is what the world would have us to believe, that the answer is found within us. But throughout Scripture, for the believer, for the Christian, for the one who comes to God's word and believes it is true, we see that the solution for finding inner peace rather than turmoil is to take our view off of ourselves and to look to our God. Pride makes it impossible for us to do that. Pride inappropriately grows our sense of self-importance and reduces the importance not only of those around us in our minds, but it reduces the importance even of God in our estimation. And therefore, what we find, ironically, is that pride leads us to deep insecurity and fretfulness. Even when we feel, I must not be proud because I am painfully aware of my inadequacy, because I feel like an inferior, because I feel like a failure, it's still pride at the root that leads us to that place emotionally. If there wasn't pride within us to feel injured when we fail to meet our own prideful expectations, it wouldn't hurt when we assess ourselves and find that we have come up short. For the Christian, for the believer, if we listen to the gospel, we enter into our lives knowing that we come up short. And it's looking to the Lord that is the solution, rather than bolstering our own sense of self-importance. The sense of failure and inadequacy hurts us precisely because it injures our pride. The painful sense of inadequacy is merely our own pride in despair. One author puts it this way. Do you remember Alice in Wonderland? How Alice was either too big or too small. Because she was never quite the right size, she was continually disoriented. We all have that problem. We are the wrong size. We imagine ourselves to be independent and autonomous. We have proud hearts. We become engrossed in monstrous trivialities of our own devising. We pursue grandiosities and glories. We become afraid of our own shadows. One of the symptoms of the disease is that we become noisy inside. 17th century English had a word for how we stir up much ado about nothing, vainglory. Or in Macbeth's bitter words, life is but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. This is what pride does to us. We look at ourselves and we find ourselves too small, and so we're filled with fear. We find ourselves too big, looming too large in our own estimation of our importance, and we become insufferable people to be around and inwardly miserable as well. But looking to the Lord is the antidote to pride like this. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, right? But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Boy, I tell you what, having multiple children in the same household, this truth has become more clear to me than anything. That the key is to count others more significant than ourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here, the New Testament tells us that looking to Christ, putting our hope in Christ, who is the humble Lord, having the mindset of Jesus, counting others more significant than ourselves, by hoping in Christ, is the way to put to death the pride that kills our inner peace and quiet. It's only trust in the Lord that allows us to cultivate this kind of humility that's necessary for the inner peace we are called to have. All of us struggle with pride in some way. What's your point of pride? Where is it in your own heart that you've assessed yourself as superior to those around you? Now listen, here's the catch 22. It's our pride that makes it so difficult for us to even be honest with ourselves about this question. So maybe we have to approach it from different angles to do an end run around our pride. Let's ask it this way. Who is it in your life that really makes you angry? Who is it in your life that if you can't come to the place where you could admit you really feel superior to them, who is it in your life that you pity? Maybe that's a way for us to exercise pride as Christians and still maintain our sense of spiritual superiority. I'm not better than them. I just pity them, right? What kinds of people are you glad you are not like? What kinds of people have earned, in your estimation, your disfavor? What kinds of people in your life have you referred to as those kinds of people? And how, in your estimation, are you different than them? Maybe another angle. Let's ask this way. Are you a person who is continually preoccupied with the perceived failures of people around you in your life, or certain kinds of people around you in the world? Do you despise people who aren't as successful as you, as wise as you, as intelligent as you, as beautiful as you, as young as you, as old as you, as stylish as you, as hardworking as you? Whose failures preoccupy your thinking? Are you continually preoccupied with the perceived insults of people around you? Are you very sensitive to the slightest perceived expression of disrespect? Are you always analyzing the phraseology or the tone of voice or the body language used by others when they speak to you? Do you find yourself in your own mind always asking, what does she mean by that? Are people always offending you? And all this time you are convinced you are just continually treated unfairly by everyone in your life. Maybe. Or maybe not. Maybe you've got a pride problem that's making you hypersensitive to the perceived insults of others. All of this inner dialogue around the failures of others, around the perceived insults of others, around the ways that you are grateful you are not like those other people, all of this is the noisy, busy, tumultuous inner dialogue of a proud heart that cannot be at peace. How might God be challenging you to trust Him for the very things that your prideful heart is continually scrambling after? How might God be challenging you to trust Him in all the ways that you currently are trusting in yourself? How might self-trust and pride be replaced with trust in Christ in those very same places in our hearts? Because that's where we'll begin to find peace, like Scripture talks about. The second obstacle to experiencing this kind of peace inwardly, this kind of quietness, is our need to be in control. This is really an outworking of pride, but it's worth mentioning separately. The need to be in control also kills our inner peace and quietness of soul. It's a desire to control people and to control things and to control situations. The desire to be in control really is fear and pride conspiring together in us and lying to us, telling us that we can prevent some undesired outcome if we just apply our thinking, our education, our skills, our knowledge, our charisma. That we can apply ourselves in such a way to grasp control of life and to steer it in a way that we want it to go. We become preoccupied with things that we are not able to control and which really aren't our business. Anyway, look at verse 1 again. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. Right? He's talking about humbling himself. Then it goes on and says, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. The psalmist understands there are some things in life that are just simply outside of his ability to control. And even if he could control them, they're outside the bounds of his wisdom to know the right thing to do. The psalmist knows there are some things in life which simply are not his to be concerned with. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Here, the psalmist renounces his preoccupation with things that aren't his business, aren't in his control, which we might add includes almost everything in life. Scripture continually speaks to us in this way about life being outside of our control, about the nature of life being to frustrate our desires and our wants and our needs for safety and security and all of this, right? This is one of those themes throughout Scripture that as Christians we don't think about very much, but it's there through every page of your Bible. Romans chapter 8, verse 20 is one of the places where it becomes most clear, where the Apostle Paul says, for creation was subjected to futility. What's futility? Futility means things that ought to produce a certain kind of result for us do not. That you can apply yourself and your strength and your wisdom and all your resources, and you do not get the results you're trying to get. Creation itself is subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Who subjected it? God, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth till now. The Apostle Paul says, yes, creation, the world, the cosmos itself is subjected to futility. Creation itself is in bondage to corruption. The whole creation is groaning. Scripture tells us this, and yet as Christians, we are so surprised when life does not go as we'd hoped it would go, as we had worked so hard and diligently for it to go, when we've taken every precaution, when we've worked hard, we've been diligent, we've done the right things, and still things have not planned out. The Apostle Paul's not surprised. He says, yeah, all creation is subject to futility. It's all in bondage. It's all groaning. Are you groaning? Yeah, you're a part of creation. You're going to groan too. Scripture teaches that life has threats which cannot be eliminated, certainly not by us. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Jesus himself says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. I cannot tell you how many wool sweaters I have had that have been ruined by moths until finally my wife bought me a bunch of plastic bags online that I put my sweaters in now. So far, so good. But I couldn't keep a thief from breaking in and stealing them if they really wanted to, right? We can't stop the moths. We can't stop the rust. We can't stop the thieves. We can take precautions, but the world is subject to futility, and we will not be successful in eliminating the threats. And Jesus says, therefore, don't put your treasure in this life, because there's all these threats to your earthly treasure, which you will not be able to eliminate, no matter how hard you work, no matter how smart you are, no matter how many precautions you take. Store up your treasures in heaven, in the kingdom of God. Right? Life has threats which we simply cannot eliminate. Life, by its very nature, is uncontrollable and uncontainable. The whole book of Ecclesiastes is about this. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The word vanity is probably not the best translation, although that's the translation used in your English Bible. It's certainly not meaningless either. The word is the word for vapor. It's the word for smoke. Vapor of vapors. Everything is vapor. Everything is smoke. Everything is mist. Everything is temporary and fleeting and can't be contained or controlled or wrestled, and you try to grasp it and it's gone. You think you've outlined the shape of things and it has shifted and changed. Ecclesiastes goes on to say, as it unpacks what it means that everything is vapor, Everyone dies eventually. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 19. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is a vapor. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. The author of Ecclesiastes says, all your scrambling to ensure that you and your loved ones never die, he's like, look, man, all are from dust, and to dust all are going to return. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8, every society is subject to injustice and the abuses of power. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8, as the author is unpacking what it means that life is a vapor, he says, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them, but this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. The best you can hope for is a relatively honest king committed to the cultivation of fields, but do not be surprised when you see injustice. It happens wherever there is power. And he draws the same conclusion as David does in Psalm 131, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and a striving after the wind. By the way, David, who authored Psalm 131, remember, he's a king. And so this should inform, or at least fill out, the richness of this. When it's a king, King David, who says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. What's too great and too marvelous for the king? For the monarch, for the one who has not only the power but the responsibility to make decisions, to care for the whole kingdom, to steer all of his people in a direction that they should go under the authority of God himself. And yet even that man, a man after God's own heart, says there are simply some things which are beyond my understanding, beyond my wisdom, too marvelous for me. I will not put my hand to those tasks. And in so doing, this is where I will find peace. In coming face to face with the fact that there are many things in this life, most things in this world, which are beyond my ability to control, and even the king himself can see, not my burden. It's not my burden to control these things. Why is my heart filled with anxiety and fear and toil? Because I've been trying to take responsibility for the outcome of things that are not my responsibility. They're God's responsibility, and he will control it. And for me to strive after it is like chasing the wind. I'm never going to catch it. This is not just a lesson for us as individuals, but it's a lesson for humanity in our institutions, in our societies, in our worldview. It's for mankind at large to check ourselves before we wreck ourselves, right? And to see that as a project, ever since Adam and Eve in the garden saying, I will eat this fruit and become like God, right? Or in the Tower of Babel, I will build this tower to the heavens, I will ascend to the heavens, right? It's a message for all of mankind to say, look, there are some things that just belong to God. And you can be smart, and you can develop your technologies, and you can really develop as a culture, as a society, and you're called to. That's a part of bearing the image of God into the world. But look, there are simply some things you must understand are going to be beyond your control. Humble yourselves. Listen to how Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 11. Verses 25 through 30. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and of earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Rest comes to those who understand themselves to be like little children. Little children know there's a lot they don't know. Little children know there is much in the world that lies outside of their control. And little children must live continually in dependence upon their parents. Jesus says, "Are you weary? Are you burdened? Come to me. I will give you rest." He promises to be the one who will carry the burden of responsibility for controlling life in the world for us. In Job chapter 41, so Job experienced all of this loss and suffering and hardship and grief. And understandably, as we read the book of Job, we see he wells up with frustration and sorrow, and he pours his heart out to the Lord, and there is some accusation against God. You could have prevented this, and you didn't. And God speaks back to Job. And in part of speaking back to Job, he reminds Job that Job is unable to control so much of life, that there is so much wisdom and understanding that Job does not have. And in the book, in Job chapter 41, one of the things the Lord says to Job is, "Job, you can't control the sea monster." Do you remember last week we looked at Psalm 93 and how God had power and mastery over the seas, and we talked about the seas as this theme of chaos throughout Scripture? And God was talking about his ability to control nature and to control chaos and even to control evil and wickedness. We talked about the sea monster that lived within the sea and traced this whole theme of sea monster throughout Scripture. If you missed it, I'm sorry you missed it. Last week we talked about Jesus versus the sea monster. It was really fun, right? Here's another place where we see this theme emerge. This is the Lord speaking to Job. When Job has accused the Lord of administering the world incorrectly. Job 41, verse 1. "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him amongst the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me?" the Lord says. "Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." What is the Lord saying to Job? "Job, you're not a skilled enough fisherman, a skilled enough hunter." No, this theme of the sea monster is a depiction of evil and the mystery of nature and chaos and hurricanes and thunderstorms and diseases and death and everything that threatens to undo us. And God says, "Job, you can't even control Leviathan. How are you going to stand before me? I made Leviathan." And in Job 42, Job finally is permitted to answer the Lord. And he says this, "I know you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." Job gets the message. "You're right, God. I'm talking about things I don't understand that are beyond the scope of my control and even beyond the scope of my understanding." He's humbled. He's quieted. We can begin to experience inner peace and quiet from God when we trust him rather than trusting ourselves to manage and control everything in life and everyone in our lives. When we surrender our attempts to control every situation so that our will is done, we will surrender it so that his will is done. When we come to a place and say, "I cannot and will not be preoccupied with things that are too great and too marvelous for me," those things are God's business to control. They're God's business to worry about. Those are his burdens to bear on our behalf. And I will cease striving and worrying and controlling. And suddenly then there's room in our hearts for peace and for rest and for quiet. And we can quit wrestling and rooting around and fretting like a nursing child, only craving, only crying, only grasping for what it is that for what it is we think we need to be okay, and realize that in Christ we have everything we need to be okay already. Even when things don't feel okay. Listen, a guy named David Powlison writes this. What happens when you attempt to control another person's attitudes and choices to bend them to your will? You set yourself up for all sorts of ugly things, despair or rage, anxiety or short-lived euphoria, suspicion or manipulation. What happens when you attempt to assure that you will not get sick and die? You become obsessed with diet and exercise, or litigious towards doctors, or plagued with fear that any nagging pain might be the big one that finally gets you. What happens when you're obsessed with getting people to like you? You become flirtatious or artificial, a coward or a deceiver, a chameleon or a recluse. What happens when you live for success in sports, career, or your physical appearance? You get injured, you finally retire, someone comes along who is better than you or better looking than you, you get old, you get wrinkled, you die. Well, for Christians who know the word, this shouldn't be a surprise. We're already told, from dust we come, to dust we will all return. So in the meantime, the book of Ecclesiastes says, I recommend joy. I really like that part when he says that. I recommend joy, right? Find a job you enjoy. Find toil you enjoy and put your hand to that. Enjoy the wife of your youth. What's he saying? Your relationships, your family. Find pleasure in that and stop pursuing things you cannot control. Let God be God and you be his people. Where is it in your heart and in your mind and in your life that you're still attempting to control things that are not your business to control? The world, people around you, trying to ensure the outcome you think you need to be okay, to get the appreciation you think you need, the approval you think you need, the affection you think you need, the respect you think you need, the comfort or the pleasure that you think you need. Pursue faithfulness. Trust in the Lord. Trust his word. Be preoccupied with the things God says you are to be preoccupied with. Love the Lord. Trust him. Love others. Pursue your calling in life as a Christian. And trust him to control all the things that you really aren't in control of anyway. Trust that Jesus is enough. It's easy to trust God rather than ourselves when we feel like he's on the job and when we feel like he's doing a pretty good job. He's making things happen for us. Family is healthy. Career is going well. Prospects are good. But it's hard to trust him when it's scary or lonely or sad, or when we're angry, when we feel disrespected or unloved or abandoned, when we feel like God's really not coming through for us. But notice what the psalmist writes in verse 3. O Israel, hope in the Lord. From this time forth, that means now, and forevermore, forever and ever. King David was not without difficulty in his life. Israel was not without difficulty as the people of God. King David and Israel were those who experienced times in life when they said, is God really on the job? And even still, King David can write this, and Israel can sing this as their song of worship. Hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. We can have quietness of spirit and of soul when we put our hope in the one who cannot fail, even when it seems like he has failed us. And we must believe this. You know what it is that finally, when my girls were little, would get them to be quiet? Now it's stuff like a book or a tablet, or they have their earbuds in and ignore each other. But when they were little and they still would like talk to each other, right? You know what it was that would finally get them to be quiet, to be still? When they were exhausted. When they were exhausted. When they pushed through, right, all the noisiness and the busyness, when they pushed through all of that and had no more resources to be busy. We have the opportunity as God's people to experience stillness and peace before we're depleted by chasing after the wind. Well, your God, if God, Jesus, here's the problem. It's good news and it's scary news, Christian. Jesus loves you. You're going to experience his peace. The question is, how difficult must it be before you will concede and let him control the things only he can control? How difficult must it be for you to realize, oh, you know what? Maybe I'm not God, right? How difficult must it be? How much energy must you expend before you realize this is futile? This is a chasing after the wind. I can't control these things, right? How exhausted must you become? You have the choice simply to believe him, to take him at his word. In Psalm 131, the psalmist is determining to lay down his own pride, his own control, even as king, before he experiences the exhaustion of attempting to be God. We're called to do the same, and we can do this through faith in Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the good news that we are not God and that you are. Lord, a lot of the clamoring that we do, the chasing after the wind, is because we are insecure and because we are fearful. A lot of it is because we are filled with pride and think we're doing a pretty good job at controlling our lives. Father, we pray that you would gently take the scales from our eyes to see the world and our lives as you see it. God, that you would gently rid us of the illusion that we are in control of all these things. And Father, instead we pray that you would give us rest and peace inwardly as we let you do what it is that only you can do, and that is superintend and govern the world which you have created. Father, make us responsible. Lord, let us be good representatives of you in this world. Father, we're not called to laziness, but Father, we pray that you would give us the peace and the rest that is only found in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.